Power of darkness will whole lot rather get you mixed up in a false gospel than to be anti-gospel. Galatians chapter 1, Paul gets so heated up about this subject that he says, if me or an angel from heaven or anybody speaks any other gospel than the one I have spoken to you, let him be accursed. Because Paul saw the great danger of mixing the gospel, mixing it. An antichrist is not really going to be a being who wants to openly oppose the gospel, as he is going to be a person and a spirit that's already operating in the world that wants to water down the gospel to the point that it has no power. Get so much of the world in the church, so much of the church in the world that you can't tell the difference between the two. And that's why it is spoken of in Revelation chapter 18 as the harlot. She's given herself over to lasciviousness and given herself over to commitments that are extramarital. She has turned away from her marriage vow to the one true living God and chased after harlotries. And it's incredible to me when I look at people like Prince. And I want you to remember, we need to pray for the person, Prince. We don't need to come against the... When I speak of the perverted evil, I'm talking about the thing that uses that young fella. I have a friend who I've mentioned to you before who was on his way to becoming one of the most sought-after dancers in the 70s. He had a contract waiting for him in Hollywood if he would just kiss the right rings and do all the right things. And the only one who he bowed to in the midst of all that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he turned his back on all of those contracts and came back to Mississippi, where he's become totally committed to the ministry. And I got a letter from him today, and he reminded me that 7 years ago, before Prince was even very well known, he had told me, this is before he really had gotten out of the stuff he was involved in himself, but he told me, he said, you watch Michael Jackson and you watch Prince, because within the next 5 to 7 years, they are going to be catapulted to the forefront of the rock and roll world. And the power of darkness is going to do through them exactly what he did through the Beatles in the 60s and early 70s. It's going to begin to change the course of our society through not just the music, but the idea, the philosophy behind the music. And I don't want to get off chasing the subject of music tonight, but there's one thing that you have to deal with whenever you deal with the subject of deception, and that is that music is a spiritual force that goes down into the inner man and opens doorways into our psyche that mere communication verbally can't do. And the power of darkness has always known that, because it was Lucifer's original purpose to lead the music in heaven. And he knows how to manipulate music. But music belongs to God. So, here in Daniel, in fact, as we look in Daniel, let me just skip over a little bit. Daniel chapter 1 is a picture of a man in the end of the age. Now, you say, well, Clay, this is 600 B.C. This is not the end of the age. But Daniel is the only book of the Old Testament that fully correlates. Almost, it's incredible how much correlation there is between Daniel and the book of Revelation. And the idea of the person Daniel as an end-time man catapulted through history from 600 B.C. into our generation. It's as if Daniel is a man who could have lived in either generation. Because all that Daniel went through are pictures of what we are going to have to go through or are going through in this generation. Pictures of people who have to stand in the midst of the end time confusion of a Babylonian empire ruled over by wickedness and confusion and demonic activity, where government is more in tune to the astrology charts than to the Word of God. Demonic worship and a sacrifice of children. All of these things are characteristic of the time that Daniel lived in. And Daniel is a picture of an end-time people standing against the tide, but standing. And one of the things that makes this an allegorical picture, although it's historically accurate in every detail, is that Daniel's name means God is the judge, or God gives judgment, or God gives discernment, or God gives insight. Any of those will do. The Hebrew word for judgment is Dan. Daniel. God gives judgment. God gives insight. Babylon means confusion. And Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, means a person who doesn't know where his boundaries are. That's literally what Nebuchadnezzar's name means. I don't know where the boundaries are. And so what you have is a man of godly discernment living in the kingdom of confusion, ruled over by people who don't know their boundaries. And when you put all that together, you get a pretty good picture of exactly what the church has to deal with in the close of the age. And we've looked in Daniel and Revelation. When we did the Revelation study, we saw how much of Daniel is found in Revelation. And that's no accident. Later on in the chapter, you see Daniel standing against the resurrection of a Antichrist statue. That's dimensions are all based on the number 6, which is a picture of Antichrist operating in Daniel here, no different than the Antichrist system that we stand against in the book of Revelation. And one of the things that is connected with the worship of that idol is all kinds of music. In Revelation chapter 18, we see music connected to the worship of the Babylonian system, and we see the occult connected to it. And so there is always a mixture. You're always going to notice these things go together. Idol worship, sexual impurity, drugs, and eventually blood sacrifice. All these things are always connected. And music, of course, which goes with the idol worship, music. Another thing that was characteristic in this article about Prince's concerts is how the young people stand together and join hands and lift their hands and sing in unison, "We will die for you," as they sway back and forth in worship to the Messiah figure standing there on the platform. And it's amazing how many people think, because of the religious connotation of some of the things Prince says, that he's a, quote, wholesome or more moral display of the modern music system than Kiss ever was. I'll tell you, to me, Kiss is not as dangerous as this. And people can be so easily led into thinking something is wholesome just because they throw God in every now and then. Which God? You see? So Daniel is a picture of end time people who understand. The word understand or understanding is used 21 times in the book of Daniel. And the whole concept that is portrayed here is a man who lives in the midst of a confused society, but while they're totally confused, he understands. Now, while you keep your finger in Daniel 1, look back with me to a scripture we've already looked at over in Luke. We need to look at it one more time. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, Jesus is speaking here of the end of the age. He quotes Daniel. In chapter 24, Paul quotes Daniel in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's pretty hard to talk about the end times without talking about Daniel, because Paul and the Lord Jesus himself both quote from Daniel so much. Paul, when he went to the Thessalonians, knew that they would not be long. It would not be long before they were facing terrible persecution. And so it looks as though Paul spent what few days he had with the Thessalonians teaching them the book of Daniel. It's as if Paul was saying, if there's anything I need to teach you to prepare you for intense times of persecution, it is the book of Daniel. And we know that Paul taught extensively from Daniel, because in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he quotes extensively from Daniel and says, "Remember that when I was with you, I taught you these things." So this is a subject that Paul considered definitely important for those who may be facing impending persecution. Luke 21, Jesus says in verse 34, concerning the close of the age, Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with partying and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day sneaks up on you and you're not aware of it. For as a snare will it come on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you be counted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And the word escape there does not mean taken out of. It means safely carried through. And the whole idea of verse 34 through 36 is repeated in Paul's statement of 1 Thessalonians. If you'll turn over there real quick. Scriptures that we've already mentioned, but I just want to bring them back into your thinking tonight because it'll carry us through the main idea of what we want to talk about tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and through verse 3, actually on down through verse 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. But you are, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all of the children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. So let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice what the helmet is here. The hope of salvation. He's saying, cover your brain with the hope of salvation. If I could paraphrase what Paul is saying here, it's basically this. There's going to come a time of intense pressure, and as a result of that pressure, rather than facing the pressure and dealing with it and allowing God to work good in our lives with it, a lot of people are going to take the easy way out to escape the pressure by giving themselves over to partying and drunkenness and the use of narcotics and the use of alcohol and immorality and just whatever feels good, go do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. And the whole idea there is, Paul is saying, when they begin to say peace and safety, when they get themselves lulled into a sleep that says everything's going to be okay, if I can just drink enough, eat enough, or have enough immorality and impurity in my life to soothe the immediate pain, I'll feel better. When they begin to say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. And he's saying, what you need to do is put your hope in the promises of God, because through those promises, you are able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, 1 Peter chapter 1, and you're able to begin to develop a self-control that will cause you to be peaceful in the midst of all these times when most people are having to get drunk just to make it through their regular work week. And he said, as a result, you're going to begin to develop a hope in your mind. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider Him, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. And remember, we talked last week about the fact that deception operates in the mind, the carnal mind of man. One of the things that helps develop deception in the lives of people is when the true Word of God becomes something their flesh does not want to deal with, and so they begin to change their theology to fit the way that they want their flesh to feel. In other words, and we'll talk about this more in the second section when we talk about false prophets, we will change our theology to fit our morality. We will change our theology to fit what we want things to be like. See, that's what theology, that's how theology has developed over the years, is the church backslid. Rather than admitting that the church was without power and anointing, they just began to say, well, God doesn't do those things anymore. See, they changed their theology to fit their morality. We'd lost the glory. We'd lost the anointing. So we said, hey, we didn't lose anything. God took it away. God doesn't use those miracles anymore. Rather than admit our failure, we just blamed God, said it was God's fault. God took those things away. So Jesus is saying here that in the last days there will come tremendous pressure on Christians to give up the fight. He mentions it in Matthew 24. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended. That word means exactly what it means in the English language. They'll get their feelings hurt, or they'll get angry, or they'll get disappointed in some person they've set their eyes on rather than looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And as a result, there is a falling away that takes place. They become offended and hurt and angry. And he says they will, verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. Now verse 12 is a verse that we need to take apart just for a minute, because there are several words here that are strikingly more powerful if you translate them a little more amplified. The word iniquity means lawlessness or rebellion. Abound means it's basically acceptable in society. The word for love there is the word agape, which means the love of Christians. And the word many means is actually the word for the majority. So what Jesus is saying here is, because lawlessness will become accepted by the majority of society, the love of the majority of Christians will wax cold. Now notice it doesn't say the majority of Christians will lose their soul. It says the majority of Christians will wax cold. And so as a result, the Spirit of God begins to have to deal with His people. And that's why you see in Daniel chapter 7, the statement that as a result of tremendous pressure, many who had fallen were made white and purified and stood up and began to speak the truth. But there's a cleansing that takes place as a result of this abounding iniquity that begins to take hold of the society. Verse 14 is a promise, though, that in the midst of all this, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached into all the world for a witness to all nations before the end comes. Then Jesus quotes Daniel in verse 15 concerning the abomination of desolation. Now, in verse 14, we see that there's going to be a contingent of the church that stands and speaks the truth under the anointing and power of God. At the same time that that is happening, verse 24 says, there will arise false Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. So let's read it like that. There will arise false anointed ones and false prophets, and they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. So what we see here in Matthew 24 is very clearly a confrontation that is going to come in the close of the age between those who are of the light and those who are of the dark. We're going to talk more about that confrontation in our second half. But before we get into that, let's go back and see, since we're going to face this kind of confrontation, there's going to be an outright, at times, what you might call a high noon type showdown between the light and the darkness. Paul mentions it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, the evil men and seducers and magicians will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he goes on to say that just like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses and matched his manifestations of miracles up until the point that Moses' snake ate their snakes, and that put an end to it, he says in the same way that there was a confrontation between light and darkness, between Moses and the magicians of Egypt. In the same way, they are going to withstand you in the close of the age. There's going to be outright manifestations of magical occult powers that will be manifested in the face of the preaching of the gospel, so that those preaching the gospel will have to bind and take authority over those false manifestations. And he says the false manifestations are not going to be as obvious as the Egyptian magicians were. It's obvious they were against the kingdom of God and they belonged to Egypt. But he's saying here, these are going to be false anointed ones. Those who look like Christ's. Those who seem to be part of the move of God, possibly. And there will be manifestations of that kind of conflict that will take place. Daniel is another picture of that kind of thing. Every time you turn around, Daniel's having to confront lions or statues or handwriting on the wall or occult practices. And let's see how Daniel handled it, since he's a picture of the end time man that we need to be. First thing we note about Daniel, if you'll turn back to Daniel chapter 1, which I had you turn to begin with, and we hadn't gotten to it yet. Over in Luke 21, we just read how Jesus made a direct connection. I want to be very careful how I say this, because I don't want to give you the idea that I consider diet or what we eat or drink as having any spiritual power. The Bible teaches very plainly that the kingdom of God is not in eating or drinking, but it's in love and power and signs and manifestations of the Holy Ghost. But yet I can't help but notice as I look through the Scriptures that there is a definite connection between appetite and deception in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. One of the things that came to my mind as I was studying this was what we just read in Luke chapter 19. By the way, don't get any weird condemnation about this. I went on a junk food binge today. Just so I couldn't preach at you with legalism. but I think you'll be able to hear what I'm saying about this. We just read in Luke 21 how Jesus said that they will get into surfeiting. The word surfeiting literally means partying. They'll eat and they'll drink and they'll be merry in order to escape the pressure. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with sharing a meal with one another. There's nothing wrong with having a jovial, joyful atmosphere. In fact, that's what the love feasts were that you see mentioned throughout the New Testament. The love feast was not the Lord's Supper. The love feast was the coming together of the church to do what we do here periodically. Come together and share a meal. Everybody bring their Sunday lunch and put it on one table and everybody stay together. That was the love feast. Nothing wrong with that. That's biblical. But what Jesus is talking about here is an attitude of constant escapism that says, I can't handle the pressure. Let me go eat something. I can't handle the pressure. Let me go drink something. I can't handle the pressure. Let me go be with somebody. That kind of escapism, you see. And he mentions it again in Matthew 24, where he says, as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, I used to read that as a kid and I think, well, you know, everybody eats and everybody drinks and most people marry and most people, well, what's he talking about? Well, it's obvious what he's talking about is not normal eating and drinking and not normal marriage and giving in marriage, but a constant trying out new things, hoping to find something that'll fill the void. And so what we begin to see here is a connection. The word, of course, that we sum all this up with is the word sensuality, feeling, trying to find peace in our physical body. Everybody goes through it to a certain extent. Have you ever felt hungry and you go to the refrigerator and stand there and open the door and stare inside of it? Sure, everybody's done that. But like I've heard Mary Beth say before, you can't feed your spirit peanut butter. When you're hungry in your spirit, it'll manifest in your body. And you will think you're hungry for food when what you're hungry for is the presence of the Lord. That's the truth. I've seen it in my life 100 times. Of course, you take an unsaved person or a person who doesn't understand the things of God at all, or a Christian who doesn't understand the Spirit. And every time that emptiness is stirred in him by the hearing of the gospel or the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they'll try to go drown it with food or with people or with drinking or with whatever. They'll try to make themselves feel better and get rid of the conviction. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says here in Luke 21, they're going to get into surfeiting and drunkenness, and as a result, that day is going to come on them unawares. And Paul echoes that in 1 Thessalonians where he says, don't you know that they who sleep, sleep in the night, and they who are drunk in the night, but you are not of the night. Stay awake. Watch. Be aware. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast, immovable, knowing that all these things are happening in the lives of all believers. You stay awake and keep your eyes open and eat to live. Don't live to eat. And the whole purpose of this thing here, to me, is echoed again in Daniel chapter 1. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. A connection between the appetite for food and the appetite for sex. And if you go in any large city, it's always been interesting to me to note as you go down the freeways and the highways of cities where you'll have 2 or 3 miles of restaurants and then you'll have 2 or 3 miles of joints. 2 or 3 miles of eating places and then 2 or 3 miles of sexually perverted places. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Daniel chapter 1, you got to remember Daniel was probably 15 years old when he watched his parents probably killed in front of him, and he was taken away from his family and all that he knew and was carried into a land of confusion and occult worship. It says in verse 4, verse 3, the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, and said, bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skilled in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And you know that story. We won't take the time to read it. Verse 8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with Babylonian food or Babylonian drink. So he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And you know the rest of the story. After 10 days of staying on the diet that was in line with the Word of God, he came out stronger and more able to function than all of the others. And what we see here, I think, is, I don't think you'll misunderstand me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that the Spirit warns us that in the last days, seducing spirits will pull people into the idea that salvation can be obtained by abstaining from marriage and abstaining from certain kinds of food. So let's don't bounce off the other side of the wall. Let's don't say, well, Jesus warned they'll be drinking and eating and marrying and giving in marriage, so we better not eat anything and we better not have any kind of normal marital relationship. No, that's a deception on the other end of the spectrum. So don't get the idea that I'm preaching some kind of salvation by diet. That's a Gnostic bunch of garbage, and there are people who teach that. What we see here in Daniel 1 is neither one of those positions, but a balanced attitude that simply says, I'm not going to let anything happen to me that will dull my ability to hear and obey God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27 when he says, I keep my body under control, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. And by the way, the word castaway there doesn't mean an eternally lost soul. It means one who was trained for the Olympics, but for whatever reason cannot finish the games and has to sit on the sidelines, though he's still a part of the team. That's what a castaway was. See? And he's saying, I keep my body under control, lest after I've trained others to run the race, I myself don't get to finish the Olympic game. I'll get to be a part of the team all the way through, but I won't get to win the victor's crown, see. So, Daniel, I'll tell you, Daniel's one of my favorite Old Testament people because you don't find much spoken about Daniel in a negative sense. Daniel pleased God. And he's a picture of the end time church to me, just as clearly as any picture in the Bible. Verse 17 says, as a result of his commitment, he and the other three Hebrew children, as for these four, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Understanding is one of the most important words in the book of Daniel. As we go through this book, verse 20 says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them and found them to be 10 times better than all the occultists in his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. We get over to chapter 2 of Daniel, where he begins to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And we won't take the time to go through all the details of these events in their lives. Daniel is not written in order, and we won't take the time to put everything in order. But the thing that I want to point out here concerning the book of Daniel is that Daniel is a man who committed himself to listen to God, disciplined himself. Several things about Daniel that I want to point out to you that protected him from Babylonian deception. First of all, I've already mentioned, number one, he was a man of self-discipline. Daniel chapter 1 tells us. Chapter 2 tells us he was a man of prayer. Chapter 1 and 2 also tell us, point number 3, he was a man of obedient humility. He was not arrogant in his attitude toward the Babylonian laws concerning diet. He didn't go in there and say, listen, you bunch of dogs, I'm not going to defile myself with your unfit food. His whole attitude was one of obedient humility. Point number 4, he was a man who got revelation knowledge as a result of prayer. Actually, number 4 and number 2 could go together. You might just make 2 out of that one and say he was a man of prayer who communicated with God. But there's another point about Daniel that I want to zero in on just for a few minutes. We may carry this on into the next session. The next point I want to show you about Daniel is people think of Daniel as kind of being a loner, one who stood by himself in Babylon, but he's not. The last point I want to direct you to as one of the reasons why Daniel was not one to be caught up in the deception surrounding him was he had covenant relationships with other believers. So who? Well, Daniel chapter 2 verse 17, it says, Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that's concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and his fellows, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, we don't know to what extent these guys were able to get together, because later on in Daniel's life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are significantly absent. And then later on in their lives, Daniel is absent. So we don't know whether they were separated for whatever reason. But the point I want to make is, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in the name of the Lord, He's there in their midst. And these 4 fellows constituted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Babylon. And they met together and they covenanted together and they protected each other. And you'll never get me to believe they didn't cry with each other, pray for each other, preach to each other, rebuke each other, warn each other, exhort each other. They did everything that we're told to do if you'll flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse that we've already looked at a couple of times, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that causes you to depart slowly from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the trick of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The word exhort there in the Greek is parakletos. It's the same word translated the comforter in reference to the Holy Ghost, the one who walks alongside with his arm around to strengthen, guide, and protect. And we are told to walk alongside one another with our arm around each other, strengthening and protecting and guiding. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you look at that real quick, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. There are two ways we are to exhort one another. First way Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 4 is to exhort with doctrine. That means to protect the mind. We are to speak the Word of God to the mind. We are to train. That's what we're doing in here. That's why we have school. That's why we meet with the young people. That's why we're doing what we're doing in there right now. I handed out a sheet to them a few days ago that I need to get back from them, asking them to write down the 10 most difficult questions they face in living in a scientifically, technologically oriented world and trying to be a Christian. We're going to tackle those things. Every Christian should be able to give a clear answer for the hope that is in him and be able to deal with everything from evolution to abortion to all the other isms that are going forth in the earth. Every Christian young person should be prepared to stand against any professor of any school in America and give a clear, concise reason for the purpose of the hope that's inside of him. But we've not trained our people. We've not taught them. We've been afraid. We've slapped the Bible in their lap and said, we believe it because the Bible says so. And with all due respect to the Holy Word of God, that's really not respectful to the Word of God. What we've done is we've said, carry it around like a rabbit's foot. Don't read it. Just say you believe it because you're Christians. Don't take the chance of comparing science with Scripture. You may find out that the sciences are right and the Scriptures are wrong. If that's honoring the Word of God, then I'd have a poor understanding of what honor is. But real honor says, hey, come on. We can handle anything you can dish out because it is the truth and we can put our feet on it and stand on it. So there is a call to exhort one another in the area of the mind, to speak the truth. But then there's another aspect of exhortation, which is even more important, really. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Here Paul not just emphasizing correcting the mind and the mental attitudes, but ministering to the emotions and the spiritual battles, having your arm around them with long suffering, fighting for them, caring for them, putting up with the times when they say, I don't know if I believe what you say or not. Putting up with the times when they're not quite sure whether the Bible is true or whether Darwin is true. Putting up with the times when they're not quite sure whether they want to trust God for their husband or go out and have their little silly affairs. Putting up with those times when you have to stand there with tears in your eyes and grab them and slam them up against the wall and say, I love you too much to let you keep on acting like a fool. See, that's exhorting. See? And that's how we protect one another. That's one of the ways we protect one another from deception. Now, there is always... See, deception is a truth taken in a wrong direction. That's what deception is. There's a difference between heresy and deception. Heresy is a clear departure from the truth of the Word of God. It's not deception. See, I don't call Jehovah's Witnesses deceived. They're heretics. They have not departed from the truth. They ain't never been in it. See? Mormons had never been in the truth. Christian Science has never been in the truth. It's got some truth in it. If I want to poison you, I'm going to mix enough Coca-Cola with it to make it taste good. See? And if the power of darkness wants to seduce you, he will mix the truth with the lie. And see, deception is to pull you away. But heresy is just an outright denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, see, which Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science and many, many other isms do. They outright deny the person of the Lord Jesus. To the Mormons, he is one of many gods. To Jehovah's Witnesses, he is a created angel, Michael. To Christian Science, he is an invisible deity that never did become flesh. So all of those are antichrist. They deny the manifestation of God in the flesh. That's heresy. That's not deception. Deception is where we, because I mentioned last week, because of a rebellion in our attitudes, we refuse to let God show us the truth. And in an attempt to protect something we feel like we are responsible for, we begin to go off in an extreme. See? We'll talk more about that in our second section. But James chapter 1, one of the most important verses that we're ever going to look at in the area of deception. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." One of the greatest causes of deception among Christians is when they begin, even though I have just spent 10 minutes talking to you about the need to exhort one another in the area of the mind, one of the greatest causes for deception among Christians is when they sit around and do that and nothing else. All they ever do is guard doctrine, 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 doctrine. And they're so busy trying to purify doctrine, they forgot to obey any of it. So nobody ever gets saved. Nobody ever gets ministered to. The lives of people are not being touched by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they begin to turn inward and try to perfect themselves by much study. And that's what the Gnostics did. They tried to perfect themselves with learning more and more information. So that's one of the main ways that deception is propagated among Christians. Now, see, the word deception is a very broad word. I said a while ago that the cults are not deceived, they're heretics. Well, to a certain extent, yes, they are deceived. If you take the word deceived to mean they're looking at an angel that they think is light and calling it truth when it's not truth. Yeah, they're deceived. But I want you to understand the difference between heresy and deception. One verse that comes to my mind in reference to that over in 1 Peter, if you'll just turn there quickly in closing, then we'll pick this back up in our second section. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at this in our second section, but let me just point this out to you right now. "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them." See, damnable heresies. 2 Peter 2, 1. Damnable heresy. What is a damnable heresy? Well, denying the Lord that bought them. Anything that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that makes Him less than who He is. Anything that says He's not man or not God. How can you recognize Antichrist doctrine, folks? 1 John. This is how you can tell Antichrist is talking. Whoever denies that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. Now, when you say the word Christ, what do you mean? What's the Hebrew word for Christ? You understand Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. And both words mean what? The Anointed One. And to any Jew, who is the Anointed One? God Himself. God is God coming on in the earth. Messiah is going to be God come to earth. And so what John is saying there is anybody that denies that Jesus is God in human form is Antichrist. Okay? And this is the damnable heresy that Peter is talking about here. Now, what we're talking, don't ever get the idea that when a person gets into a deception, that that's the same as a damnable heresy. You hear Christians going all the time about, well, you know, I've heard people, I'll tell you one story. How much time we got, Pop? I was with a certain brother in the Lord. He's a good brother, and he's repented of this, so I wouldn't dare mention his name. But he and I were together one day when a certain sister in the Lord, I got a phone call that this well-known woman of God had passed away. And her husband had been connected with the discipleship group in Florida that stirred up so much controversy. Remember, I talked to you about that on several occasions, how those four men, well-meaning men, got together and in an attempt to protect the church from getting into deception, got into a deception themselves by trying to create a structural government that put them at the top. And I don't mean by saying put them at the top that they were trying to make themselves lords over God's people. But what happened was, that's what happened. They became centralized government of the church in their eyes. And this one particular brother, his wife passed away. Well, I had a great deal of love and respect for him and his wife. God had used them in my life. And when I hung up the phone, I was visibly upset at the news that she'd gone on to be with the Lord. And this brother with me asked me what was wrong. And I said, well, so-and-so has gone to be with the Lord. And when I said that, his brow wrinkled and his face reddened. And he looked at me and he said, how do you know that's where she went? And needless to say, he and I parted ways over that. It's been healed since, thank God. But what we have there is an arrogant deception in itself. That anyone who disagrees with us on doctrinal points other than the foundation truth of Jesus, His blood, His deity, His atonement, His humanity, His crucifixion, His resurrection. Anybody who disagrees with us on any of those points, yes, they are without hope. If they disagree on anything I just mentioned. But when people disagree on things like church government or church policy or second coming concepts or how to take the Lord's Supper or how to baptize, when they disagree on those things and we take a position that they are without spiritual salvation because they disagree with us and we disagree with them, we're the ones in deception. See? Because, see, the word heresy, literally the word heretic means in its root form to break away, to cause division. See, and the greatest division you can cause is to say Jesus is not who He says He is. I mean, you can cause all kind of, you can cause division between you and God forever. So that's the greatest heresy. But whenever we take the attitude that a person's doctrine makes them no longer our brother and sister, we are the heretic. Not the person with the twisted doctrine. Unless that doctrine denies the Lord Jesus. Are you following what I'm saying? See, if I come in here and somebody doesn't, they don't believe in tongues. They don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I can open the Scriptures and share with them. But if my attitude is, well, hey, you don't believe in tongues? Hit the door. We don't need you here. We're a tongue-talking church. We don't need you here messing up our people. I want to tell you something. Number one, if they're washed in the blood and I do that, I'm in trouble with God. I'm the heretic, not them. Number two, if our people don't know what they believe by now, we ought to close the doors anyway. See, if one person in our midst who doesn't believe what we normally believe can shake up the sheep, then somebody hadn't been doing their job, see. I think we can handle somebody in our midst who doesn't quite believe everything we believe. Such a tragic thing when you go among people and the first thing they want to know is every little detail of what you believe. And the reason they want to know is not really to find out what you're like, but to find out if you can be trusted or not. See? That's tragic. So, just keep those differences in mind. When we get into this next section on false prophets and false teachers, I'll get a little bit more detailed in how to tell what's of God and what isn't of God in these areas. And we're also going to be talking in the next chapter about the place of the fivefold ministry in protecting the church. How far should a pastor go in trying to protect his people from what they hear and try to manipulate and guard what they hear? So we're going to take a break here.